Good morning to you. Thank God he enabled us to get up this morning. There's something to be said for, but maybe not too good. I interpreted the thunder this morning. This is a hazardous thing to do. And the thunder just rattled the windows. I said, that's God saying, get ready and get to church. Okay. And I need to make a couple of brief statements, and then we're going to pray. I need you to go on and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 83. I'm going to read that psalm. That's where we're going. I'm going to other places, but we're going to start there. I think that maybe a brief explanation is necessary. You have this, it looks like one of the composition books, something like we used to do in seminary when we had an exam. And so what we've, I think I might suggest this, that if you will put your name there, and then you will do the best you can with your notes and turn those in, and I will give them back to you with a grade next week. Fair enough? No, I'm joking. But that is a convenient way to keep up, and I'm not suggesting that all I have to say is going to fill up this morning. Not to say that. And then the rain reminded me this morning of something. This was neighborhood legend. Get this monster out of the way. This was neighborhood legend. Our church growing up was on a corner. It was a big Baptist church right on the corner. You know where that is, don't you, Dave? Noonan and Knott's Avenue, for those who know. But then right over in the next block, I mean just with stone's throw, there was the Methodist church. And the word was that there was this interesting juxtaposition of singing on one Sunday. Showers reminded me of this. So the Methodists were singing, there shall be showers of blessing. This was the day when church windows were up and you could hear. And then the rejoinder to that by the Baptists, they were singing, no, not one. I don't know that that really happened, but the Baptists and Methodists did get along reasonably well, as I recall. All right, are you in Psalm 83? Let's pray. Let's pray as we look into God's Word. Thank you, our Father in heaven, for your wisdom, your kindness, your mercy, your patience. Oh, your omniscience, your omnipotence. You prepared this psalm and other places that we will go to this morning. Lord, as we will look in these places where our Savior went. Undoubtedly, Lord, we know he knew Psalm 83. He knew the Psalms. Thank you, Father, for that reflection given to us in the New Testament of what we know about how our Savior was so deeply steeped in your word. He said, you should man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Father, there is the need we have. Looking in your word, you'll open our eyes. Lord, I do want to pray for Betty Maddox as she goes in for some knee surgery this week. Keep her calm and at ease and pray that it will go well. It will go well and give her the relief that she desires. And thank you. Seems that she does have a circle of family and friends who will be helping her in the convalescence and protect her. And keep, may the surgery go well. And Father, I want to pray for Mike and Shirley as they handle some significant issues with regard to their house and the water that comes into the house and some of the complications. Give them great patience. Give them, at this time, Lord, the encouragements they need to work through this very awkward and really inconvenient time. And may your joy fill them through all of this. Now, Lord, we would not want to forget. We would not want to forget the nation of Israel. As we look in this psalm, it certainly reminds us of what ancient Israel experienced and how they looked to you. We do not know that the nation of Israel is looking to you at this moment. I don't get any word to that effect. I know that there are ministries there and that there are Messianic Jews. There are some who have found Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But Lord, I pray, as the evil one seeks to destroy Israel, wipe her out, eliminate her, hold them back, Lord, hold them back. Don't let the evil one achieve any gain here. But Lord, that this would be a time when Netanyahu and the generals and the people, many of whom are dealing with some real challenges of anxiety, surrounded as they are by those who wish to eliminate them. Oh, Father, that it could be a time when many will look up to you. Please, Lord. Now, Lord, we ask for ourselves that you will open our eyes, that we'll see wonderful things from your law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You with me in Psalm 83? Now, I need to give you just a little heads up on as we read through the psalm. You don't have an advantage or two that I've already prepared myself to have on this psalm, but there are at least four movements through this psalm. You're not graded on whether you can immediately detect them, but you could be alert to the fact that the way this psalm moves along. It's not a long psalm, it's just 18 verses, and it's written by Asaph. He wrote Psalm 50 and then a number of other psalms, and Asaph seems to have been especially concerned about the dangers that the nation faced. And this is what is called a community lament psalm. This was a psalm that all Israel could sing when they were singing the blues, as it were. And that's what you have in this psalm. And you would need to know this, though I'm going to come back around to this psalm in a little bit more toward the conclusion. But you, if you know anything about your Bible geography, you can learn something from present-day geography in the Middle East, that Israel was surrounded by nations who were idol-worshipping and who hated the covenant people of God. And they wanted to destroy them and to absorb them into their idolatrous cultures. And that was the great, great problem that Israel faced, to be absorbed into and false religion and demonically infested systems of thought, and to stay true to the God of Israel, their God, the God of the universe. So what you're going to see in this psalm is you're going to sense a little bit of anxiety here, and you're going to, and a fair warning to you, this psalm is going to serve as the bookends for this entire message that I'm going to do. So keep it in mind. So you say, well, you didn't touch on this, didn't touch on that. Well, this is not a message on Psalm 83, but I will tell you this, that you need to know that this is going to, obviously here in a moment, it's coming up front, but we're going to revisit it. So pay attention, all right? Let's follow me. Now, I'm going to be reading from a little different translation. It's the New English Translation. It is, I like it. It's, I know the translators have done a good job of representing the Hebrew. And Hebrew really dances. And it's really difficult for translations to pick this up. There's no neuter in there. It's he or she. And Hebrew is just the perfect language for narrative. Now, this is not straightforward narrative, but it's implied. So that's why I'm using this translation, and be aware of that. I think it tends to have a little bit of sparkle. That's the way I would describe it. So you're there with me. Psalm in chapter 83. A psalm of Asaph. O God, do not be silent. Do not ignore us. Do not be inactive, O God. For look, your enemies are making a commotion. Those who hate you are hostile. They carefully plot against your people and make plans to harm the ones you cherish. They say, come on, let's annihilate them so that they are no longer a nation. Then the name of Israel will be remembered no more. Yes, they devise a unified strategy. They form an alliance against you. It includes the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre. Even Assyria has allied with them, lending its strength to the descendants of Lot. Selah. Do to them as you did to Midian, as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the Kishon River. They were destroyed at Endor. Their corpses were like manure on the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and all their armies like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, "Let's take over the pastures of God." Oh my God, make them like dead thistles, like dead weeds blown away by the wind, like the fire that burns down the forest, or the flames that consume the mountainsides. Chase them with your gale winds, and terrify them with your windstorm. Cover their faces with shame, so that they might seek you, O Lord. May they be humiliated and continually terrified. May they die in shame. Then they will know that you alone are the Lord, the Most High over all the earth. Well, speaking of window-shaking thunder, that psalm kind of has that effect, doesn't it? As I've just heard myself read it, that was an effect upon me for sure. Do you know what a non-answer is like? I know you do. A phone call. It could be a friend who does not return your calls. Okay. Or a cousin who's ill but can't be reached. It may be the doctor's office. And you're waiting for some results. And you get no answer to your repeated calls. Frustrating, anxiety, puzzled. If it can be an experience when you don't get an answer to your calls, and we're used to those. Nothing else, the smartphone has really upped the ante on that one. God, the greatest of all mysteries. A silent heaven is one of the greatest mysteries of our existence. How so? Why does God permit evil? Look at the wickedness of the world. I don't need to coach you along on that one, do I? If you follow the news at any level, you see, we're in a very, very dangerous situation in terms of national interplay and preparation. What is seen by some as just a tinderbox ready for a world war of a kind. And then the wickedness of the world. The Old Testament doesn't flinch at this issue. It doesn't write the story in pastels. Just look at the way in which the drama of redemption and the kingdom of God progressed through the Old Testament, and you're in one conflict after another. I'm reading through the Old Testament right now and the New at the same time, through the Bible in a year, and I'm coming across passages, and sometimes I finished reading something in 2 Samuel this morning, and I just had to lean back in my chair. Lord, this is brutal stuff. Brutal stuff. Human nature. And the human race is in general stinks. Now, don't take this personally, but there are personal individual exceptions. But the human race, my, human history. And, you know, there's that passage in Genesis 15 that we get these little windows from time to time. It's in Genesis 15. It comes on the heels of God giving to Abraham the promise of that land, seed, and blessing. And he tells Abraham that the land which you've traveled and you've briefly traversed and have some toehold, I'm going to bring Israel here, implied, that this land will come back, but it'll be 400 years. Because the Amorites, it's a general term for all the inhabitants, Canaanite people, the Moabites, Edomites, and others, that they're going to give 400 years of God's grace. That means time to respond to God's call to repentance and to turn to him. 400 years. That enters into what we're about to say about the silence of God. Hold on to that. And then, also, have you noticed in reading through the Psalms, the how longs? How long? Psalm 35, just for an example or two. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction. My precious life from the lions. And then Psalm 94 and 3. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? So the how longs express some frustration. There's a sense like I'm looking at my calendar or my watch, as the case may be, and Lord, you need to show up. Oh, but if I may insert this, we do make a mistake. And we must not confuse God's patience with approval. All right, just keep that in mind. Now, listen to, I want to give you some further examples of the cries of God's people. And this, through the ages, in Psalm 83:1, I'll come back to that, but let me just open the line again. O God, do not keep silence, do not hold your peace, or be still, O God, for behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those that hate thee have exalted themselves. And then in Mark, I go over to Mark 4:38. There's a reason for this huge jump over into the New Testament, into the experience of the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. See if you can pick up the context. I'm going to jump right in the middle of it. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They thought Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, was indifferent to their situation. Does that not qualify as kind of a how long? We'll come back to that. Psalm 44 in verse 23. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself and do not reject us forever. Psalm 121, 4 through 8, listen. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. But yet, God chooses to be silent. Now, I know for those of you who are you're thinking in the micro level about that kind of statement, about, well, God's never silent, isn't he? I mean, he speaks through nature. We know that. We have the revealed word of God. He has spoken. But I'm speaking of specific responses that we may have. And I can go back into history and illustrate this in a generation that I'm familiar with, because that generation formed my upbringing, my early growth years, and that was the World War II. Yes, World War II for you young people. That was one way back in the 40s. But I also am aware of what was going on in the 1930s. Less history lesson. That awful, awful things were happening in Europe. Jews were being incarcerated. Worse than that, they were being put into prisons, into prison camps, and were being killed. The wave of anti-Semitism in the 1930s, the waves were just extraordinary. And Germany, saber-rattling, more than that, there was the early attempts to begin to move out to create a fatherland outside of German boundaries for over more into Eastern Europe. And yet, those who knew what was happening in the world prior to 1941, where is God? Where is God? He's silent. Look at all this evil. Look what's happening. Now, I jumped back to the 1940s, but we could jump forward to 20 and 24 and what's happening in Africa and in Nigeria. Just take Nigeria, for example, where thousands of Christians are being slaughtered regularly by Islamic terrorists. You don't hear that in the news, but it's happening sadly with great regularity. Well, here's what we're going to do. I have to alert you to this because we're going to jump around. We're going to go to, I think the count is four different texts, all right? We're going to start out with Psalm 83. Then I have some other texts that we're going to go to. We're going to go over to Mark 4. And then we're going to go over to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, with RJ's permission, I'm going to take us over into 1 Samuel, into chapter 28. And then we're going to go to the book of Habakkuk. And then we're going to come back to Psalm 83. All right, if your short-term memory is not working well, don't worry about it. You'll see it as it unfolds. Look at it. Here, I think, are at least, here are a few. I'm not suggesting that they exhaust the list. I've looked at this further, and I realize that this is actually a series. It could be a series of messages on this, easily. But what we will do is take these examples in responses to the question, does he get silent? Does he not show up when we want him to show up? The answer is yes. So the next question is, why? Would you not think that would be a serious situation if God's not showing up? I'd say, what is it? Is it my sin? Is it our sin? Is it, what is it? All right, let's look. Let me give you some examples. The first one is Psalm 83 and verse 1. I've read it to you. I said this is a national lament psalm. And what's going on in this psalm, we don't know the exact situation here with the psalm. There is a conspiracy of nations. And by the time he gets through going these nations, it's danger in Israel from all sides, north, east, south, and west. That's those names that you see were read in the middle of this psalm. All the way up from the northern, northeastern area up in Assyria, all the way down through into Edom, even over to Philistia, he's mentioned. I'm just giving some representative names, which in Philistia is roughly, interestingly, I'm going to resist some running fast over to some contemporary situations, but that's not our objective this morning. But you can see some things. Philistia was Gaza. That's where another danger was coming from. Now, Israel wasn't surrounded by nuclear weapons at the time of this psalm, but they were surrounded by the spiritual nuclear weapons, and that's why God spent so much time in the book of Deuteronomy warning Israel, listen, when you get there, you had better be on your spiritual tiptoes. It's a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous neighborhood. And these idol-worshiping peoples around you draw you into their denial that you know the God of the universe, the Lord God, is the God of Israel. So they were surrounded by these nations who wanted nothing better than to destroy Israel, surrounded by them. So this is not a new thing, I must say this, not a new thing to what Israel is experiencing today when you look on the map and you really understand what's happening there. But back to this Psalm 83. So, you know, the atheist really has no problem here. If there's no God, hey, what's the deal? No problem. No problem. If there's no God, then we don't need to worry about why he's not showing up. If there is no God, why expect him to speak or show up in some special way? But the psalmist knew that God was an everlasting God. So if you know God to the extent that you know him, you got a problem. I got a problem. Let's go further with it. And here they were, as Seth said, if you looked on the map and we spent some more time looking at the geography at all, you can see how scary this was. Some think this was the occasion of Edom and Moab, the Meunites, who came in 2 Chronicles 20:26. And the reason I'm quite familiar with that is that's where that great victory took place in the Valley of Berica, the Valley of Blessing. All right, pull back from that. Come with me back to Psalm 83. So here they are. Here's this menacing presence of evil all around them. And in this psalm, you can see they are seeking God. Evil was unfurling its banners, beating its chest, war cries, danger, danger, danger. Let's destroy, let's destroy, let's kill, let's kill, let's kill, let's wipe them out. Yes, in this psalm, emotion is talking, but it's truth-infused emotion. There is a difference. And that's why you read, as you read it, and they seek the Lord your God. We could come away with this principle. When we see evil, our response, our knee-jerk, our theologically knee-jerk response should be, I've got to get with God about this. And that's what they were doing. And Lord, what do we do? And here's the implication of this cry. What do we do when you're giving us the silent treatment? Now you say, why did they think that? Well, they had Leviticus 26. They had Deuteronomy 28. They had the promise of the covenant. God said, I'm going to protect you. And if you're following my step, the steps of obedience, and do what I say to do, I'm going to protect you from all of these predator nations that are around you. Yes, you're just a little mice, and you've got all these hungry big old cats ready to pounce. But I am your God. And so that is what this psalm is all about. And I want to mention, emphasize the fact that I think one of the reasons, if you didn't catch it, one of the reasons why God would be silent is that evil can be overcome by the prayers of God's people. So we do not need to be silent, to withdraw, to be critical of God, to be angry. No, we should seek God in prayer. That's what this psalm is. That's what this psalm is. Now, hold on to that, because we're going to say, well, how so in this psalm is this, how does it function that way as a prayer to God? Hold on to that. I said, this is a bookend. We're going to come back to it. But let me have that. All right, let's go to the second one. Now, I need you to go over to the New Testament. Can you do that? Just flip over, please. Flip over to Mark. Mark 4 and verse 38. And I want you to pick up on a little story. It's a little, as that is, does not buy much attention here in the text, but we'll tell you this, that it sure does carry a lot of theological water, when you, no pun intended, and in here in this passage in chapter 4. Now, in Mark's account, this account is on the heels of the Lord giving the parables with regard to the parables of the seed and the sower. So the disciples, if you will allow this anachronism, if it will help you, the disciples have been to church. They've been to church. They've been listening to Jesus teach. So they weren't completely ignorant of things about the plan of God. Now, here we have this account. I'm in verse 36. You with me? Mark chapter 4. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat. No life preservers here. And other boats were with him. So you have this armada of tagalongs coming up with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, a squall. And the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern asleep. That's the back of the boat. Now, I've always puzzled over this. I've been in storms. I've been in boats, but I've never been in a serious storm in a boat. I will. My dad used to tell me about those typhoons that they had to navigate through the Pacific when he was on his way to the islands in World War II. How awful those typhoons were. Scary things. Can make a big destroyer, a battleship, a troop carrier, can make it look like just a little cork in the ocean. And it can really be frightening. And when these disciples get frightened, and they were seasoned sailors, they'd seen it before. All right, let's get on with this. And he himself was in the stern. He was asleep. Now that's what is, how do you sleep in a storm? Well, he must have been quite weary and sleep deprived. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And being aroused, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, Shh, be still. That's the effect of this. Hush, hush, be still. It's just like a little dog that's barking. Hush. And the dog stops. So the dogs of wind, storm, stop. Just at that word. Well, I'll tell you one thing, it impressed the disciples. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? And, you know, the implied answer to that is, don't you know who I am? It's like, if I might, it's like having gone to church and heard a message, something like what's going on right now, trusting God in the dark, difficult, complex situations of life, and you might even get roused up and say, yes, yes, yes. And then you get out here on the road, and you have a fender bender up here at a light in Fayetteville on this rainy, wet road, and then all of a sudden you come unglued, and you start to get cranky and complain, look for somebody to blame, and you just blow it. Oh, it wouldn't happen to us. I'll let you take care of the rest of that one. So, and they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? All right. I'm not going to camp out here on this text. It's got a lot more to squeeze out of it. But I'll offer you a second response to the question, why does God not show up sometimes when we want him to? God remains silent during the storms of life in order to strengthen our faith in him, confidence in him. And that confidence in him, this must be a very important episode, because it's mentioned in all three Gospels. And these men have a panic attack in the presence of Christ, hardy, seasoned fishermen, terrified, and they are implying to the God, Lord God. Now, do they have their theology all muscled up, rounded out, filled out, that this is the Son of God in the flesh? They were developing, but still, here they charge the Lord of glory with indifference. We're going to drown. I'm going to drown. Didn't he not tell them we're going to the other side? Hello? Did you forget that? Pronounce the destination. So it's a why don't you do something moment. And so Jesus was implied he was not caring, but yet you can see what he did. Now, I can give you this clue as to why they should have been a little more up to speed than they were, because Jesus just comes out with a psalm in practice here, though he doesn't quote it, Psalm 89:9. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Only God can tame the wildness of nature. That would be a legitimate go-to thought and passage. Jesus certainly knew it. So here's Jesus. He's teaching the disciples. They falter in their faith. They come unglued. They have a panic attack. Fear takes over. And why doesn't God come through more quickly than he does? You know, storms or trials, I think that it's safe to say this way, that trials are like storms. They may not look like God's in control. You ever been in a really bad storm? You get that feeling, that sense? And here's Jesus asleep. Okay, let me bring it home. Maybe the sonogram has shown a developing child in a mother who's carrying this child in her womb. And that sonogram, it's sending out some mixed signals. Or maybe your spouse is turning out to be somebody you know you didn't know you had married. That can happen. Or a son or daughter, they come to a point where they declare to their parents that they've got some same-sex desires and they think they have a right to pursue those desires. What are you dealing with right now? You got a storm? I bet you do. Some kind. It may be just a passing thunderstorm, but it's not insignificant. And may have to do with your health, may have to do with your physical circumstances. Beth and I visited a family this week. Their 56-year-old son just died suddenly. I don't know why. The husband has been treated for leukemia. The house in which they're living, which belongs to their son, is seriously compromised. It's shifting literally off its foundation. And it looks like it could cost thousands and thousands of dollars. and they're embroiled in a lawsuit to try to rectify the situation. We have our storms, don't we? I don't know what yours may be, but I can think that this, we've got someone. So this is what I would say, what the purpose of God not showing up when we want him to. Why does this go on? Why don't people meet their deadlines? Why does the contractor call back? Why does the doctor, why don't they tell me at the doctor's office what's really going on? I need to know. How is it with my children? How long must this go on and what's happening in their own lives? All these kinds of things. Oh, God wants us to come to him. Seeing that he is the sovereign God of the universe, he rules over all, he controls every circumstance. That doesn't mean everything is a pot of honey. No, but it is. I'm being taught, if I know God, from how he's revealed himself in the scriptures, I know that he is to be trusted, and I do not need to run off to some panic-ridden action where I do and say irrational things and discourage others and get myself into such a state of anxiety that I can't be lived with. Lord, help us. But I'm not through. Let's go to another one. I told you you're going to have to move around. So now I need you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel 28. Let's look at this. God remains silent. How does he remain silent? Let me go and give you the statement while you're turning to 1 Samuel in chapter 28. You probably got 1 Samuel a little bit worn in your Bible by now. So get there. God remains silent to expose the depth of our sin and the corrupting nature of our rebellion against him. Do you get that? It exposes us. Look at this. Now, what I'm going to do here, we've got two passages we're going to deal with. First of all, I'm going to take you to what I would call the micro example. That is, on a personal level, how the rebellious nature of the heart is on full display when God does, when he's silent. And then we're going to look at the macro, the bigger picture. All right, but let's look at what is said here. And notice verse 6. I'll read it and then just give you a brief statement on context. But you have been initiated into 1 Samuel and Saul, have you not? Maybe we ought to take some time here and have a little oral exam. So-and-so, could you stand up and tell us? RJ is going to be the one to grade you on this. What about Saul? What kind of king was he? Was he the magnificent, come to the rescue, great warrior, seeking God and leading Israel to great horizons for the glory of God? No. Here it is. When Saul inquired of the Lord, I'm in verse 6, chapter 28, he inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Now, those were methods, means by which God revealed his truth in the Old Testament times. This is not, don't take this as prescription. This is description. Don't think your dream last night, I mean, I had a weird dream last night, and I woke up and said, that's not true. But some of us, we want to think God's trying to give us a definite word through a dream. I'll leave that up to you and God as to however it may enter into your life. That's all I want to say there. But this, the prophets, the Urim, that these were Old Testament means of seeking the mind of God. I just read about one this morning where David was trying to find out, should he go out and fight the Philistines? Well, every general would like this one. And God says, go get them. You can go. And then the next time, David called out to God, what do I do about the Philistines now? And says, what I want you to do is I want you to do a flanking movement. He didn't use that language, but he wanted to go around behind them, and he gives them the specific strategic and tactical steps that they were to take. So you have those unique situations where you get revelation from God. But wait a minute. Saul is shut down, shut off. He can't find God about his circumstances. What are his circumstances? Guess who he's got to deal with? The Philistines. And they're ganging up on him. And he's outnumbered. And he's trying to figure out what to do. What should he do? Where do I go? And seeking God for help. And he doesn't get anything. Now, when you go on and read this, this is that famous story. I'm gonna leave it up to, eventually, I think R.J. is going to explain all this. Did this witch actually call up Samuel? And Samuel says, hey, here I am. And the witch, she just goes crazy. And Samuel does come up because Saul thought, whoa, if I can communicate with Saul, with Samuel, it didn't work out too well. The story does not end well for Saul. I'm just saying this, that what we have here is Saul in a desperate situation. It is really desperate. It was because of Saul's spiritual condition. Hard heart, a rebellious heart, a man who had walked away from God's revelation. You could say he was careless, reckless, and lighthearted, cavalier about the law of God. When to offer sacrifices, when not to offer sacrifices. And when you read him in Pursuing David, one day he's saying, oh, David, yes, I've sinned. I'm not, oh, who am I? I'm such a bad guy for doing all this. And then the next day he's out there trying to kill David. He's all over the place. He's lost his spiritual moorings. He's confused. His compass, if he even had moral compass, is broken. But God can be silent in times of our desperation for good reason. King Saul had rejected, he was been rejected by God because he had rejected the word of God. That's 1 Samuel 15 in verse 26. And he has had the kingdom torn from him. It's just a matter of time till it's complete. And so he spirals into this chronic anger and anxiety. And in the midst of a personal and national crisis, what does he do? He seeks God's guidance. Oh, Lord, I need you. I need you. Well, Saul, where were you back when you took it on yourself to offer a sacrifice without God's permission, violating his law, and so on? So his spiritual condition created a frenzied and rebellious action. Foolish he was. He sought the spirit medium. God had become Saul's adversary. You don't want that to happen, for God to become your adversary. That's what's going on here. And he can't get through, so he resorts to what is essentially a demonic means of trying to get information about the future and what he should do. He wants a therapist. Oh, now that I've mentioned that word, can we do stupid things like this? I tread carefully here, but knowingly. I think there are Christians who run off to therapists, that's the popular term now, to get answers to their problems. And have they searched out the scriptures and sought godly counsel? Yeah, maybe not. Maybe they're doing something that is definitely, it's an act of disobedience. They're caught up in a line of behavior. It is one decision after the other is defiance against God's law. And so where do they go? I've got to go get the latest self-help book. They say that this book just tells it like it is. So self-help books can help you. Got to have a good sifter, but they can help you. Or you can just drop out of life and retreat and just disappear. And you know one thing that's happening to a generation? I can only just do a drive-by reference here on this. Is that I have in my possession, and I'm going to speak to this a little later this morning in Sunday school, that the danger of a phone-based childhood, where young people, a generation, Gen Zers especially, all young people, I've got a few here, be careful. You're in a vulnerable time of life. Do I have your attention? If you're under 16, 17, and you're in that age, and a lot of things are coming at you, you're trying to make up your mind about life. Should I say this? Should I think that? Mom and Daddy says it's wrong, but is it really? I hear others saying things. And then if you have access to an iPhone, a smartphone, social media, there is no end to where you could go to get advice. Oh, be careful. Be careful. because you may be listening, and if the pressure is greater than it ever has been for a generation of young people, is that those who will come around you and tell you, do this, don't do that, say this, think this, don't think that. We can end up, you go off into essentially what are demonic sources and perfectly willing to give you advice on what you should do. But you wonder, well, where is God? Where is God? Why does he show up? It's because you take the word carelessly. You're a cavalier in your approach to the Bible. Maybe not you. Maybe you haven't had enough time, but humble yourself before God. Get down by your bed and say, Lord, there are issues coming at me that I'm trying to sort out, and I need you. Confess your sins as they need to be confessed. Seek God. Don't shut your system of reception that God has planted within you and by means of the Holy Spirit in grieving him. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. All right, one more. I think we can do this here. This is the same issue that I'm presenting to you. Namely, when we're in a rebellious state of mind, pushing back against God, it can happen to a nation. Oh, we could stay here, I guarantee you. But you've got to get with me. Let's go lickety-split and go to Habakkuk. Go there. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I left out one. That was Habakkuk. Find it. Here it is. Find Habakkuk, and then I want to show you something that Habakkuk was wrestling with when Israel was, things were falling apart. Falling apart for the nation of Israel. It's right after the book of Nahum. And here's what was going on. Synthesis. Let me give you the picture. God was preparing a serious disciplinary application of discipline. Babylon was waiting in the wings in God's providence sovereignty to come in and to spank Israel, take them out of Jerusalem, take them out of the land. It's going to be awful. Babylonians, they were evil, wicked people. They just so described. All right, here's the problem. God may be silent. Here's my point. He may remain silent as a nation rejects the moral law of God. Happened to Israel. Now, true, this is a theocracy. We can't go straight across country and just say, well, make identification with the United States of America. We're not a theocracy. We're not under the same legislation, the same law, the same purposes and plan as Israel was. However, I think I could demonstrate if we took more time that God does hold nations responsible for their response to the light that he's given them, to the truth that's available to them. That's very clear. But here's this. Habakkuk's got two problems. I'll be quick. He has two problems. The first problem is, if there is a God, then why evil? And the reason that's in the opening verse, he says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, in Habakkuk 1:1, which the prophet saw, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, contention arises. You know what he's describing? He looks at the Jerusalem Gazette every day and sees that the nation is falling apart. They're breaking apart, breaking God's moral law, and they seem to be doing it with impunity. Where is God? Where is God? Why doesn't he show up? Look what's happening. And so this is what Habakkuk, the prophet, is bringing his desperation to God. That's his first problem. But he's got two problems. Now, I can tell you briefly what his answer to the first problem is. All right, Habakkuk, just hang on. I'm doing something when I tell you. You're going to have a hard time believing it. Is it? You think it's bad? It's going to get worse. Okay, second question that he has is, Lord, how can you use Babylon? Because God says, I'm going to take you out to the shed for a good spanking, and Babylon's going to administer it, and you're not going to like it. It's going to be painful. And he tells him that. You can go down with me if you look in verse 13, chapter 1. You still look there. He says, after this question, which is presented in verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, we, Judah's, to whom he's referring. And then a little further, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. And thou dost look, why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? How can you use evil to accomplish your purposes among God's people? Whoa. Why art thou silent when the wicked swallowed up those more righteous than they? Sometimes God is silent when he is going to administer discipline or judgment. Judgment. When his revelation, his law has been so reviled and he's been stiff-armed, and he says, all right, bend over, grab your ankles. Here it comes. That's why God can be silent when he is sought. Now, just in passing before we conclude, what we really ought to do here, and Habakkuk is the example. I love this book. Love this book. What an ending. Oh, it just is glorious in its ending. Essentially what Habakkuk ends up saying. Lord, let the Dow Jones just go crazy and be gone. Let it just, the bottom drop out of the stock market. Just let the enemy come in and rape and pillage and burn and destroy. Let us just, everything just that we've loved and cherished and enjoy, it's just going to evaporate before our eyes. And you know what Habakkuk says? Yet I will trust you. Whew. I read that and say, Lord, help me. Here's an Old Testament saying. He's before the cross, and he's talking good theological sense in his confidence in God. So what should we do in these times and lament these times when our own nation is gone morally insane? Okay, you understand what I'm saying. What do you do? Lord, there may be more difficult times to come, but I'm going to trust you. Pardon my expression, come hell or high water, I am not going to back away from my confidence in you, and I'm going to exemplify before the world there is a God in heaven in whom I trust, and no matter what may come and how worse things can get, you are my stronghold. I conclude. I want you to go back. Let's conclude. What did I tell you to do? Go back to Psalm 83. Can you get back there quickly enough? Psalm 83. I think you need to see this. So don't just draft on me for this. Look at Psalm 83. You can see the way it begins, but I want to show you the way it ends. It's quite important. Not quite important. It's very important. Very. And when you track it on down and you get down to look at verse 16. This is the punch. Because what is expected here is an answer. The whole issue here is a non-answer from God when you want some explanation as to why he's not showing up. But look. He says, after all of that imprecatory talk about just make them like manure on the streets, in the fields, for their faces, fill their faces with dishonor, that, get this, I have this marked, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Their confidence will be shaken so that they will seek the name of God. That's what God wants to do. Is run to speak his name, by the way. That means go to the person of God. Seek God. Be a God pursuer. I'll run quickly and conclude. Quickly, I run to this. May I suggest to you the greatest non-answered question that's ever been uttered? Would you like to know what it is? You don't need to go back to this passage. I'll read it to you. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross between two criminals. He's been treated horrifically, the Lord, and all of the pain and the suffering and the weight of our sin down upon him and the wrath of the Father and judging the Son in our place. And then the Son cries out the ninth hour with a loud voice saying, Ela, Ela, lama sabachthani? That is my God, why have you forsaken me? And God didn't answer. Do you know why he didn't answer? You know why he didn't answer? Because our sin was being carried on in his body on the tree. He was dying for us. The Father did not intervene to save Jesus from his enemies who were surrounding him. All around him, like ravenous, hungry, rabid dogs, wanting to seek and tear him from limb to limb. And they were doing their version of that. But, you know, it was really good that God didn't answer this. For God's silence to Christ was a forsaken cry. It means our salvation from God's wrath. It meant that we have the gospel and not just judgment to proclaim. Does that not sweeten everything when God doesn't answer? He didn't answer this on the cross because there is something in the infinite wisdom and justice of God. Judgment doesn't answer at all. There must be, at this point, mercy. And God's provided that through Jesus Christ. So the silence of God takes us where? To the mercy of God. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us, your mercies. We can't calculate them all, Lord. We sit here in a season and a pool of mercies through Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And if there is one man or woman, boy or girl this morning who has never bended the knee of their heart before you to call out for your forgiveness and to receive eternal life, which is in Jesus Christ, oh, may this day not end until they get somewhere with you and have a real meaningful moment of coming for your wonderful, sweet forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.